In these chapters, 22 through to the end of chapter 25, and then again a little later in chapter 31, there are details given to us of an episode in the history of the people of Israel as they spend their last few days before crossing over the Jordan under Joshua to go into the promised land. Chapter 22 in the verse 1 following indicates to us that they were at the place called Shittim in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. It was their last major camp before moving across Jordan. In the final 2 years of their 40-year wandering, 38, 39, and 40, there were a number of key battles. There was that battle with Sihon that we considered last time. In that 2-year window, they had encountered Sihon. A little afterwards, they had encountered Og, king of Bashan. And now there is this episode of contact with Moab. I think that we can justifiably speak of it as war with Moab, even though at the command of God there was no conventional warfare to be pursued with Moab. You look, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and the verse 9, Moses rehearses to the people, in the last 40 days of his life, the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. They were not to pursue conventional warfare with Moab. However, as they are encamped not that far from the borders of Moab, waiting to go over into the land of Canaan, Moab launches an attack upon them. It is true, it is not a military attack. It is a spiritual attack, an act of spiritual warfare that is launched upon Israel, that is initially a very successful attack that results in the 24,000 fatalities that we have read of in chapter 25, as Israel are induced to sin and grieve God and perish, 24,000 of them perishing in a plague of divine judgment. A little later in the book of Joshua, chapter 22, and the verse 17, Joshua says this, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? There were lingering effects of that sin that Israel fell into on this occasion as the result of that spiritual assault that Moab launched upon them, launching an attack that involved temptation, that involved inducements to enter into false worship, into evil and moral relationships that God had forbidden both physically and spiritually. And as a result of falling into that temptation, those 24,000 fatalities occurred in the plague. The Moab in that attack against Israel is joined with the Midianites. Moab and Midian are closely linked together in a number of instances in the scriptures. Moab was the descendants of Lot, of the child that was born to Lot by one of his daughters. Midian was the son of Abraham by Keturah, the wife that he took after Sarah's death. In a sense, these two nations were blood relatives. They were brother nations, descended from relatives within the family of Abraham himself, Lot being Abraham's nephew, of course. But though relatives, Both Moab and Midian were hostile to Israel because of the place that Israel occupied in the purpose of God. Because of God's mercy, because of God's favor, God's call to Israel as a people, Moab and Midian in this instance are opposed to them. And they're determined, although Israel was not threatening them, that is clear from the command of God to Moses and to the nation, don't pursue warfare with them, don't vex them, don't annoy them, don't threaten them. Yet Moab launches this spiritual assault upon the people of God. And how often, even to this day, God's saints find that even their own family members are often the means of placing temptations before them. In opposition to their Christian calling, in opposition to an attempt to live for God and to do the will of God, there will be those even of our own kith and kin that are prepared to try to trip us up, to cause us to fall and to stumble and to induce us to do the wrong thing, give us invitations that will involve us going into the wrong places, give us encouragements and suggestions to do this or that, maybe in company with them, and induce us to do that which is disobedient to the Lord. It's hard to turn down the request of a relative, but when that request involves us disobeying God, it must be turned down. We must recognize that though a relative, though our own flesh and blood, that individual at that point is acting like Moab and Midian against Israel. They are the means, the channel of a spiritual attack upon us. We need to recognize that. This was an attack that Israel ultimately responded to. Initially, as I've said, she suffered great casualties, as the temptation and the allurements and the devices of Moab and Midian were successful and induced the people into sin, seducing them away from God to immorality and idolatry. Yet there was a remnant within the people, and there was a gathering again of themselves, a regrouping of themselves, if you like, to use the military analogy, having suffered an initial defeat. They gather themselves together. We find them in chapter 25 at the tabernacle, weeping before God. It's not likely we'll get all the way through to that point in this particular study, but that's where we're going. They gather themselves together. They get right with God. And then we discover that there is both a spiritual response to Moab and a military response to Midian that is recorded later on in these chapters. Militarily, there is a battle urged in chapter 25 and the verse 16. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them. You find the battle that is commanded there recorded in chapter 31. There are spiritual consequences as well that are put in place. Deuteronomy chapter 23, the verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. And God says no Moabite will stand in the congregation of the Lord, even to the point of his tenth generation. Only after a family had been in the nation of Israel for 10 generations, if we imagine the case of a proselyte coming in from Moab, for 10 generations they were excluded. 10 generations of what we might describe as excommunication from the assembly of God's people because of the hiring of Balaam against the nation of Israel at a previous time. So there is a response. We'll get to that in due course. But I want us to think of these various aspects of this warfare with Moab, I believe that it is instructive for us. I said it's primarily spiritual. It wasn't a military attack. There are spiritual things that are seen here. It's Israel's spiritual life that comes under attack. And it's because of her sin that she suffers the plague of God and the displeasure of the Lord against them. I want us to look at this warfare, the spiritual warfare with Moab, and learn some lessons for our own time and for our own walk with God. First of all, as we take an overview of these events, you will notice the role of the false prophet as a champion among the enemies of God's people. The spotlight is turned very much upon Balaam. Now, what Balaam was up to was, in a natural sense, entirely unknown to Israel. What Balaam was doing and what is recorded in these chapters, had it not been written down by God for Israel's benefit, they would never have known. Because these were secret arrangements between Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab. This was the secret machinations of Israel's enemies, carried out unknown to Israel. Israel didn't know at the time these things were happening. Did not know about Balaam. It was only as Moses wrote these words down. No doubt at a later point. Although not much later, because there's not much of his life left. But they were written down afterwards, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, to fill in the blanks, as it were, for the people of God, that they might learn certain things that were going on in the background, that they might learn how it was they came to fall into the snare and into the temptation, that they might learn, I believe, this key lesson concerning the role that was played in those things by the ministry of a false prophet. God made Israel aware of these things for a reason. He made them aware of the fact that Balaam was working, and that that is what led to their fall into sin, and the snares being led for them that they fell into, as recorded in chapter 25. As we look at this in the light of all of Scripture, and for this reason we read the words of Revelation chapter 2, the instigator and the chief protagonist in all of these maneuvers against Israel is Balaam. He is the champion of these forces, if we're going to stick with a military analogy all the way through here. He is the champion of these forces, this hostility on Moab's part against Israel. He is the one who lays the snares, who devises the trap that Israel falls into foolishly. God's people have historically underestimated the harm that can be done by such a man. I believe that this is part of the reason why Balaam's evil work in the background is recorded here. That we might learn to pinpoint one of the key sources for the disaster that befell Israel and has befallen many a generation of God's people ever since, and many an individual to this day. If you turn over to the book of Jude in the chapter 1, the single chapter of that epistle, the verse 4. Jude tells us there of the need to contend for the faith, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's speaking of the inroads that false teachers make into the church. He's writing here to New Testament apostolic believers. Here is a situation that prevails to this day in the Church of Jesus Christ. Evil men still creep in unawares. God's people do not notice the kind of men that are spoken of here, falling into a state of spiritual lethargy and slumber and carelessness. They do not notice these men that Jude is speaking of. Now it's interesting that he goes on as he develops the portrait of these evil men that come into the church and the harm that they can do. He says in the verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying or the blasphemy and contradiction of Korah." There are men like Balaam that still come into the church. Jude knew they were around in his day. There are men still to this day who come in unnoticed into the Church of Jesus Christ. They creep in. They occupy the position of teachers in the church, and they're really no better than Balaam. They're no different than Balaam. They have the same spirit, the same moral character, and they inflict the same damage upon the cause of Jesus Christ. God's people are slow to notice. And that, I think, is illustrated in this case here in Numbers. God's people would never have known about Balaam's role in this had God in His mercy not written it down in these historical chapters. Had the Lord not opened the eyes of His people, and to this day, if the Lord does not open the eyes of His people through the application of Scripture to their souls and minds to discern those who would creep in, we wouldn't see them. We wouldn't see them. It is my absolute conviction that the churches of today are filled with Balaams. Filled with men who have the abominable moral character of Balaam, claiming to represent Jesus Christ, but in reality being the agents of hell, and introducing into the people of God that which has brought the plague of God upon them, that which has wrought spiritual havoc and destruction and ruin and carnage among the ranks of God's people. Now, as we look at this false prophet, we're just, rather than go into any great detail of the words that he spoke that are recorded in these chapters, just going to think of a few key aspects of his character to help us gain an insight into this champion who led the attack on God's people. Balaam is brought from Babylon. That's where he comes from. He comes from Mesopotamia, the territory of Babylon. In verse 5 and 6, you have a reference to that, as well as in other references to Balaam through the Scriptures. We are told quite clearly that he was from Mesopotamia. The river, by the river, that's the Euphrates that's referred to there. He's from the territory of Babylon. That's not without significance. Inevitably, attacks upon God's cause can be traced directly or indirectly to this source. Babylon, as a word, simply means confusion, traced back to the confounding of language at the Tower of Babel. Means confusion, especially with the idea of mixing things together. You know that when things get all mixed up, we speak about a state of confusion. No longer is there order and precision and clarity, but everything's all mixed up and muddled up. That's Babylon. That's Babylonianism. And as you look at Balaam here, you see a wonderful illustration of that, because you have little snippets of truth, little pieces where God in His sovereign purpose used this evil man even to speak truth. He said some profound things, but it was mixed up with error. It was mixed up with divination. It was mixed up with idolatry. It was mixed up with Baal worship. Historically, every deviation from divine truth, every perversion of the truth of God can be traced to this source, Babylon. Revelation 17 and the verse 5. And John's great vision of the religion of the world as the Antichrist emerges. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That title is so significant. She is the mother of the harlots and abominations of the earth. Every false religion on the face of the earth ever known to man is a descendant of Babylon. Babylonianism is an umbrella term that just covers everything that is contrary to the truth of God. And John sees all of these religions converging back again into one great system. That system of Antichrist and anti-Christianity. And it's not without significance that she's seen here under the form of a harlot. Harlotry. That immorality that breaks out in Numbers chapter 25. Is just the natural expression of Babylonish doctrine. The confusion of truth with error. The confusion and mixing up of all kinds of falsehoods. And the presentation of those falsehoods in the name of God. That's the tactic of Babylonianism. And it is from there that Balaam comes. The champion who leads this assault on the people of God at this time is a Babylonish prophet. And what wonderful foreshadowings of the future there are even in that. His ministry bears the hallmarks of idolatry, of greed, of disobedience to God. I admit that as we look at these chapters, Balaam is an interesting case study. But one thing we need to be very clear about is that Balaam was an apostate and Balaam is in hell. Balaam did not know God. Balaam was a stranger to God. He was in opposition to God. He was a liar, a false prophet, a servant of the devil. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 15, Peter leaves us in no doubt about this whatever. Speaking of these false prophets that plague the church of Christ even to the present time, he says that they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And as he goes on to speak about Balaam and others that are like him, he says this in the verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Balaam is in hell. To go back again to Jude's reference to Balaam and those who are like him, he says, woe unto them that go greedily in the error of Balaam for reward, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 13. That's where Balaam is. His ministry is marked by a love of money. That's highlighted by Peter and by Jude. A love of money. Greedily wanting rewards, serving material interests, tailoring his religious message in order to advance himself materially and financially. Oh, he, it is true, speaks in highfalutin terms about how he must be faithful to God and how he couldn't speak anything but what God says to him, even if Balak was to give me a house full of gold and silver. A lot of nonsense, because he was persuaded to follow Balak, to go and to serve Balak, even though he knew he was being called to curse Israel. He was persuaded into that venture by the rewards of divination that were in the hands of the princes of Midian and Moab. Greedy, deceitful, lying. His methodology all the way through is acceptable to the Baal-worshipping king of Moab. He's quite happy to accommodate Balak and his altars to Baal, and to offer those 7 sacrifices upon the Baal's high places. Quite happy to work with that, and at the same time talk about seeking Jehovah. Chapter 23, the opening 3 verses, you find that Balaam said unto Balak, build me here. And here is defined by the last verse of the previous chapter, the high places of Baal. Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and peradventure I will go. Here is the priest of the king acting as a priest of Baal. And Balaam is quite happy to stand there, to worship with him, and on the basis of that worship, to claim to go out to meet the Lord. Now God does meet him, but not because of what Balaam does. God wonderfully, sovereignly steps in and meets Balaam, confronts Balaam, and says, here's what you're going to say. And just turns him around as a pawn in the hand of God, and makes him go back and speak the words that God has put in his mouth. But from our perspective, the point we need to grasp is this, that here is a man who in the name of seeking God is quite prepared to accommodate the Baal worship of Balak, and to go along with it, and to use it as a means of advancing his communication with God. Now, it doesn't take a genius to recognize that we have all kinds of preachers and churches today who use that very same philosophy. Oh, we must use the music of the world to advance the gospel. We must use the methodology of the world and the theology of the world and the doctrine of idolaters in order to advance communion with God. That is the lying philosophy of Babylonish prophets. That is the methodology of a champion of evil who is determined to attack the cause of God. Don't think for a minute that that has anything to do with God himself. Though a man may call himself a pastor, a preacher, a theological doctor, or whatever he may be, when you hear him speak like Balaam, be sure he is like Balaam. He is a Babylonish prophet who is one of the devil's champions, whose ministry will only result in carnage among the people of God. In chapter 24, when God stumps Balaam for the third time, Balaam recognizes there's no point in me trying to go head to head with God here. It's not going to work. He persisted in trying to curse Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he got the message. But look at this. He went not as at other times to seek for enchantments. That describes what has been going on all along here. The devilish enchantments and witchcrafts and evil rituals associated with the Baalism of Balak and his people. Balaam had gone along with that. And all the way through, he has claimed to be in touch with God. If there's one thing I would want the people of God today to wake up to, and one thing that I find frustrating, I've said this many times, is how gullible God's people are. There are churches today that in a heartbeat would call a man to their pulpit who talked like Balaam. The few words here and there that were truthful, the few words that God sovereignly put into his mouth, and just as God made the donkey talk, God made Balaam talk. That's why the two are together, so that you recognize from the same story, Balaam was simply saying anything truthful that he said because God made him say it. Wasn't out of his own heart. But like the high priest in the days of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11 and the verse 51, where we read that he prophesied that Christ would die for the nation, not of himself. Oh, he was an evil rascal who hated Christ. But he prophesied truth because God put it in his mouth and made him say it. But here's a man who claims to be in touch with God, claims to be acting as the agent of Jehovah. And notwithstanding the fact that the Lord did, for his own purpose, overrule Balaam, put words in his mouth, make him say on occasions what was right and truthful, and bless Israel, to the confusion of Balak and all the others around him, and to Balaam's confusion as well. But notwithstanding that, Balaam was not in fellowship with God. Balaam was not a prophet of the Lord. He wasn't. You should never forget that even the devil can quote the Bible. Even the devil can say what is true. The Lord Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness in those times of temptation. The devil quoted the Bible to him. The devil quoted those scriptures verbatim. But when he did that, it was a lie. Because the devil was using the truth of God to present a lie. And here is a man who, if we step back and look at the big picture, even though he says things that are right and truthful, he's acting as a liar, acting as the servant of the devil. And out of his own wicked, evil heart, there flows that hostility toward Israel that ultimately leads to their fall into sin in chapter 25. He speaks of Jehovah as his God. Chapter 22 and the verse 18, he speaks of the Lord my God. I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Here is the very thing that brings us to the recognition that God's people always need discernment when it comes to dealing with these things. Here is a man who claims to speak for Jehovah. Here is a man into whose mouth even at times God sovereignly and miraculously put words of truth and prophecy. But we need to see that Balaam was a Babylonish champion of the devil and hostile to the people of God. There has to be a careful examination of anyone who claims to speak for God, so as to be able to recognize the enemies of Christ, so as to be able to recognize wolves in sheep's clothing, so to be able to recognize those that would otherwise creep in unawares, unnoticed. As Jude put it, men like Cain, men like Korah, men like Balaam, unnoticed in the church. How blind the church of Jesus Christ has become. When a murderous rascal like Cain, a blaspheming rogue like Korah, and a scheming, devious, false prophet like Balaam could be in an apostolic church unnoticed. How blind. How lacking in discernment we are. The Lord has given us great detail here concerning this particular false prophet. We're to see them, we're to recognize them, we're to know them. And not just in the Old Testament, but in those different places in the New Testament, some of which we've already considered, the Lord brings our attention back to Balaam. Look at him, see him. Because here is a typical false prophet at work. Here is an enemy identified. There will be those who will adopt Balaam's ways. There will be those who will introduce carnage into the church. Now, here, today. Unless we can get our Bibles open and look at these chapters in the book of Numbers and say, well, now here God has given me a portrait of this kind of a fella, and like one of those rogues galleries or those Crime Stoppers pictures that they publish from time to time, you know, the mugshots. Well, here's a mugshot that every Church of Jesus Christ has the responsibility to look into the rogues gallery that God has published and make sure that none of these fellas show up within the doors. And if they do, to recognize them and say, I see beyond the nice suit, and I see beyond that seminary that you say you were at, and I see beyond the nice degree and the polished manner and the TV show and all the radio programs and all of those things. I see beyond all that, and I see something that looks suspiciously like this fellow Balaam. God has said to watch out for, because I know where it leads. But tell me this, in all honesty, how many of God's people today, in the average Christian today, if you were to ask them and say, tell me, who's Balaam? Would they know? Would they know? Could they in all honesty say, well, you know, I read those chapters. Why is it that the likes of Balaam shows up in Jude and Peter? And both passages would indicate that all the way down through church history and to this present time, these fellows are still coming in. Why is it that people don't recognize them? Because they're not reading their Bible. Because they think that the book of Numbers especially is such a boring, dry, dusty thing that nobody needs bother about it. And apostolic believers were welcoming into their midst and putting into positions of authority and teaching a boy that they should have recognized if they read Numbers. They should have known him, but they didn't see him. The champion from Babylon was there doing his work, and his work is in the background to the fall that Israel took on this occasion. And that's there for a reason. It's there that God's people might learn. That's why it's written here. These are not just nice little stories, you know, to read. These are things that are to be learned from and avoided. Anything that Balaam's fingerprints are on, you may be sure, is going to bring harm. The confusion, the ecumenism. Oh, sure, I can work with Baal. Yes, we'll just use these altars if you don't mind. I'll go to meet God and you just worship Baal here. You know, that is exactly what's happening in modern churches, modern evangelical churches. Certainly the Church of Rome is a nice Christian church. The Pope's a fine fellow. That's Balaam talking. Oh yes, we can agree to disagree on the doctrines of atonement and redemption. They're just the most important things that matter to the eternity of the soul, but we'll not worry about those things and we'll get on together. Why am I against ecumenism? Why am I against cooperation with apostasy? Because the Bible's against it. God warns against the likes of Balaam. That's Babylonianism. That's why God's people are called to separation. That's why they're called to separate even from professing Christians who get caught up with these things. In due course, we're going to look at Phinehas' action in chapter 25. And the collaborator from within the camp of Israel thrust through with a spear. Yes, there is to be separating from sin, uncleanness, Babylonian confusion. Have nothing to do with it. But we'll get to those things in due course. I think we'll just leave it there for now. May the Lord write His word on our hearts and imprint this image in our mind. Whenever we see a likeness to this fellow, we'll know to keep him out of the church, at least out of the pulpit. May the Lord bless His word for Jesus' sake.